And now, as we continue with our studies in the Epistle of James, we want to read again from chapter 3, the Epistle of James, and chapter 3, and now we're reaching the latter part of this chapter. Let me commence to read now at verse 13. Epistle of James, chapter 3, verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion, and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. Let us pray. Our Father, as we bow our hearts in thy holy presence, coming to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank thee again that we are able to take thy word and read these verses. We pray again by thy Holy Spirit, thou shalt cause us to understand the meaning of the verses we have read. May we take the lesson and apply it in a very practical way to our lives, that we may have this testimony that we please God. Remember all who are listening now, may thy blessings rest upon every home and upon every person who takes this message to heart. Hear us in these things for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, I draw your attention again to the fact that in the opening part of chapter 3, James has been dealing with a man that he calls the perfect man. I know you've never met him yet. You would love to, wouldn't you? He says the same as a perfect man, the man who can bridle the tongue and control himself in every detail. But I sought to point out to you that the outstanding perfect man was the Lord Jesus Christ. However, that doesn't give us an excuse. But when we come down from the first part of the chapter, and we come now to the latter part of this chapter, there is a connection between them. However, I may suggest that in the latter part now, he's dealing with the peaceful man, or if you prefer, the man of peace. You'll notice how he mentions peace so often in this particular passage. And I think deep down in our hearts, most of us would like to live our lives in peace and quietness and in all godliness and honesty. People want peace. They don't want war, but it comes. However, we may draw attention to the fact that in this particular section, there's something else that comes to light, and that is wisdom, because wisdom then is linked with peace. There will be no peace where there is no wisdom. So what we've got in these verses, in the latter part of chapter 3, from verse 13 to verse 18, may well then be entitled The Peaceful Man. You will note that a careful reading of the verses will show this, that James is placing great value upon the spiritual wisdom that cometh from above. Now, he commences with a challenge for a display in the life that will prove to be the outworking of wisdom. See what he says. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation, or that conversation is manner of life. Let him show out of a good manner of life his works with meekness of wisdom. What James is asking for here is what he's been asking for right through this epistle, for a kind of practical outworking in the life of the inward principles of Christianity. So therefore, he's asking for this display in the life. It comes as a kind of challenge to us. He wants us to prove in this outworking of things in our life that we are governed by the real wisdom. Of course, he brings two kinds of wisdom before us here. The wisdom that cometh from beneath, that is worldly wisdom, and the wisdom that cometh from above, which is spiritual wisdom, heavenly wisdom. And so therefore, he moves into the area where he set forth the contrast between the wrong kind of wisdom and the right kind of wisdom. And then finally, he arrives at his conclusion that the man who obtains true wisdom, the real wisdom that cometh from above, that man will be the real peacemaker. Now, in verse 13, James applies his challenge to those who have claimed the possession of wisdom, and a man who has taken the place as being an expert in their field of knowledge. Now, James says, let us see the evidence of your good life. Let us see that evidence by works in meekness of wisdom. Now, if you want to learn something about wisdom in the Bible, you've really got to go back to the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament book, called Proverbs, is a book of wise sayings and instructions. It has been well termed Laws of Heaven for Life on Earth. Now, it is obvious that a life that is lived on earth according to the wisdom that cometh from heaven will be a good life. That is, if we submit ourselves to the laws of heaven, and we agree with God's principles, the divine principles, it will help us to live a good life down here. It will produce the works that are characterized by meekness and wisdom. Now, the Proverbs tells us this, that the principal part of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Now, get that point. The principal part of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Now, which seems to suggest that in all our search for wisdom or knowledge, we should start with God. Of course, when it says it's the principal part, that means it's the starting point, and it's also the finishing point, and it's the main propelling force as you go along the course of life. It's the principal thing in life. We start at the right place, we keep to the right course, and we finish up at the right goal. What is it? It's the fear of the Lord, which seems to suggest that in all our search for wisdom and knowledge, we must start with God. The man who has obtained this wisdom from God will manifest in his good life a reverent spirit for worship. The man who has no fear of God before him, how can he possibly worship God? Have you ever thought of these three men who were called the wise men? They traveled a long journey. They came to the place where they found the child in the house. And when they went in, having been guided there by the star, and they came along to the house, they went in, they opened up their treasures, very reverently, no doubt, and presented them to him, but they worshipped him. This was one of the true marks of their wisdom, that when they found him, they worshipped him. So the man who has obtained this wisdom from God will manifest in his good life this reverent spirit for worship. This is something that seems to be lost in these days in which we live. Men are willing to worship other men. Some will even bow themselves down to carved images. But, my friend, worship, in truth, is the worship of the heart. The Lord Jesus Christ said, they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, if we're going to worship God, we must do so with a reverent spirit. That will be a true mark of wisdom, thereby giving to God his rightful place in the life. Then, the man who has obtained wisdom from God, He will also have a receptive heart for instruction and gladly receive his directions from God. Now, if we hadn't received this wisdom, if we're not wise, then we'll not take this instruction. But if we show this wisdom, we'll have our hearts ready to receive instruction and we'll take it gladly from God. The man who is truly wise will have an ear ready to listen. For the Bible states that a wise man will hear and will increase in learning. Now, if you want to learn something, my friend, you've got to lend your ear. When you went to school as a child, you had to listen to what the teacher said. Not only listen, but you had to retain it. You had to learn. It's the same when it comes to the things of God. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." John, in writing the last book of the Bible, said, "He that has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches." The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth him that sent me." You see, you've got to hear. And so we've got to listen. A wise man will hear, and will increase learning. This man will have a retentive memory for good. For the wise men lay up knowledge. That means they use their memory. They do not lose what they gain, but they treasure good knowledge. Then, this really wise man will display a reasonable affection. You know, the Bible says, "Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee." This man does not take offense when told of his faults, and he does not give reproof the cold shoulder. He is a man who will be found in respectful associations, for he that walketh with wise men shall be wise. What kind of company do you keep, my friend? If you keep company with foolish men, you become very foolish. Keep company with wise men and you may gain some wisdom. True wisdom then will first of all put a man in a correct relationship with God and into a true relationship with his fellow man. Now, James lays the stress on the behavior of life with his good works as the proof of wisdom. But this is not merely the external attitudes of those who seek to create an effect by their mannerisms, hoping to impress people by their soft speech and what we call today kowtowing. But rather, it will be the normal product of the life that is governed by the wisdom that cometh from above, not simply by some isolated act, but by the daily course of life and conduct. Isn't that what James is pressing home upon us in this very passage we've been reading? Notice again what he says here in these verses. "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom." Now, he goes over and shows us something that's the very opposite from this. He says, "But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, lie not against the truth." Notice in verse 14, he speaks of bitter envying and strife. When you come to verse 16, he says, "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." He mentions these things twice, surely to impress them upon us. Now, at this point, one may be tempted to take the attitude that since we are warned not to rush into much speaking and exhorted to prove our genuine profession by our good works, then why not lay before us the program of works that we are expected to participate in? That's what some folks would like you to do. They're sorry that it doesn't say in the Bible that you do this and do that and don't do this and don't do that. James doesn't do this because he lays it on the line that character is the important thing. And where the character is right, the conduct will correspond. See, if the right tree is planted, then the tree will produce the right kind of fruit. But you cannot produce good fruit from a bad tree. So James says, get the character right first. That's the important thing. if you're right with God, you have a true relationship with God, and you have established a true relationship with your fellow man, then of course the conduct will be all right. The conduct will correspond with the character. True Christian character is not something that is applied externally like a makeup. But if the word of God has been received with meekness, it will also be spoken in the spirit of meekness, and will develop in the life the works of meekness in all wisdom. Now happy then will be the group of Christians where the heavenly wisdom is observed, not in their statement of belief. If quite a crowd of people, a whole congregation could rise, and they could all read or recite their statement of belief. They could all say the same thing. But that's not what James is asking for. James is asking for a translation of that belief into acts of kindness on behalf of others. Where this true wisdom is in evidence, there can be no contentions or arrogance, no tendency to self-assertion, no desire to glory over others. However, this desirable state of affairs cannot be taken for granted. But while we cherish the unity of the Spirit and seek to keep the same in the bond of peace, we must always be alert to the fact that the enemy is ready to assail the fortress at any given opportunity. Two antagonists which beset such unity in a Christian community are jealousy and strife. And James gives strong emphasis to these two moral weeds by mentioning them in verses 14 and again in verse 16, as we have drawn attention to, and warning us that where these features are present, there is confusion and every evil work. There is no need for self-deception in this matter, because bitter jealousy and selfish ambition are not things to be proud about. One may act with great religious pretense, while at the same time suppressing the truth of God. Now to try and prove this, take for example the case of Ananias and his wife Sapphira. When they observed the actions of others, and in particular the good works of Barnabas, and how the Christians honored him for what he had done. Now as Ananias and Sapphira looked on, they were moved by a spirit of envy, moved by a spirit of selfish ambition. And what did it lead them to do? It led them to lie to the Holy Spirit. Now try and picture them as they decided what they would do. They were going to pretend that they were doing the very same thing as Barnabas had done. If the local group of Christians in Jerusalem had paid such honor to Barnabas, then Ananias and Sapphira wanted the same honor. So they would pretend that they were doing the same thing as Barnabas. So they sold their estate. But they decided this: we will keep so much of it for ourselves. We will give so much into the treasury at the church, but we'll pretend that we're giving it all. See, it wasn't what they did, but it was the pretense behind it. And the Bible says they lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, isn't it strange that these people would do that? What these two people had never learned was that the truth of Christianity could not be advanced in an unworthy manner. See, James would have us understand that even sound theology may fail to achieve the objective when advocated by men who are self-seeking partisans, or men who are unscrupulous in their methods. Even if they are reckoned clever by the world's standards, the divided man will never get anywhere with or for God, and a pretended consecration is no consecration whatsoever. But the requirement of truth is that of inner consistency. And it is so easy to follow the way of Ananias and Sapphira and fall into the deadly sin of pretense, and thus lie to the Holy Spirit. If we try to throw a cloak of meekness over a heart that is filled with bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, we are simply acting a falsehood to the truth. Now you see, that's what James is pressing home upon us here in this particular section. He's speaking of wisdom. He said, where is the wise man? Where is this man that has knowledge? Is he among you? Well, all right, if there is, we want to see him. And we'll know that man by his good manner of life. We'll witness the marks of his true wisdom in his works, as he carries out his works with meekness of wisdom. See, again, I remind you that in this section he's showing two kinds of wisdom. Now, there is a wisdom that cometh from above, but there is that which comes from beneath. Now, a man in this world may be counted very wise, but all he is clever. We have a lot of very, very clever men in this world. But you know, their cleverness is not exactly wisdom. After all, you've seen men who have got on, they've got to the great position, they've climbed the ladder of fame, but it's not the wisdom that cometh from above. These men are simply men who are worldly wise. That is, they're wise in connection with material things, wise in connection with the things of this world. Worldly wisdom is identified as being earthly, but the believer has been born from above and is bound for above. Hence he is not to adopt the methods of unbelievers. Worldly wise men are they who mind earthly things, according to Philippians 3:19. But Christians are those who seek those things which are above, according to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Then again, the wisdom of this world is described as sensual. That word is natural, in contrast to that which is spiritual. The unregenerate man at his best is governed by his own lusts, and described by Jude as sensual, having not the Spirit. The wisdom that is earthly and sensual has it as its aim the glory of man. Whenever a Christian employs worldly tactics, he can only lead him into difficulty. False wisdom belongs to the base of nature and man. It does not come from the Spirit of God. See, we must look at these things. Verse 15 describes natural wisdom as devilish. The devil, before he became such through pride, was said to be full of wisdom. Satanic wisdom pervades much of man's thinking. James already told us that demons share the faith of true believers. No marvel then that men should share their wisdom. Earthly wisdom finds its origin in Satan, not in God. See, we've got to be careful about these things. And now in closing, let me draw your attention to this. It would appear that James here is writing to the community, that is, to the gathered company of Christians in any particular place. But notice, he lays the responsibility upon the individual. See, a company of Christians will only take character from the character of the individuals. And so therefore each one should be characterized by this wisdom that cometh from above. If there happens to be one in the company who is being motivated by this bitter envying and by this strife, it can cause a great amount of trouble.